We continue in Luke's Gospel, and this is one of those passages that you just don't preach on unless you have to, because it's a perishing parable. It's a perishing thought. It's a perishing piece of teaching, and it's difficult to tell others that they're perishing in it. So we turn to Luke chapter 13, and we're just going to deal with the first 9 verses. And so, here we are. Try that way. So Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 to 9. Now there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." When you study scripture, but particularly when you study difficult bits of scripture that you have to pass on, and they're not very popular messages in today's world, you have to look, I think, for key phrases or key words. And you probably notice that the phrase that was repeated twice in this passage is perhaps the key phrase in verse 3 and verse 5. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." That seems to be what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. So he wraps around it these incidents, these historical incidents, and then he wraps around it a parable. And the two key words in that are repent and perish. So perhaps it would be good, before we start to look at the rest of it, to just define what we mean by repent, what the Bible means by repent. And you've heard it probably hundreds of times before. It actually literally means a change of mind after due consideration. So in other words, you change your direction because you've changed your mind. And someone said once that it's very difficult sometimes to get the gospel from there to there. You can often get the gospel into people's minds, but then to get them to change direction and change the heart is more difficult. So repent is, you're going in one direction, you suddenly, somebody tells you, that's the wrong direction. You're not on the right road there. And you think about it, and you consider it, and you say, yeah, I'm not on the right road. So you turn around, and you then go on the right road. That's the simple explanation of repentance. It has a past and it has a future. The past is you're on the wrong road. And Jesus used two roads. The road that leads to destruction, the wide road, and then the narrow gate that you go through if you want to go to life with him. The second word, perish, is also an interesting word. It actually means a number of things in Scripture. It means to destroy. But because the Greek language is so very technical and it's difficult to translate some of the Greek words into English, it doesn't mean you destroy to make it non-existent. It means that you destroy it, you ruin it, it is a total loss, but it's still there. It's ruined. It's lost. It also is used for die, to fall off the end, to depart, to decay, to be corrupted. It's, I suppose, like the elastic band, you know, that perishes and snaps. But the word meaning here, most commentators believe, is the emphasis is upon the destroy, the loss, the ruin. And of course, Jesus told the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And it's together with that loss, there is another kind of meaning. It's a misplacement. It's not in the right place. If something is perished, it's not in the right place. If something is lost or ruined, it's not in the right place. It's not in the right condition it should be in. It's not in the right condition it was intended to be in. And so those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ know that we were created to be in fellowship with God. But if you're out of fellowship with God, you're lost. You're perishing. Because you're not in the place that you were created to be in. And Jesus came to be able to take us from that place and put us into the new place. And therefore, you see, I'm using this symbol again of repentance. You're turning from that way to this way. And so that's briefly and simply the meaning of those two words. And then we go on and we have a look at these Bible verses. And we can say, perhaps, first of all, worse than those perishing people is the first heading we can put up. In these first five verses, Jesus refers to two historical incidents that we don't know much about at all. And in fact, some commentators say we know nothing about at all. He relates the old chestnut, these incidents, to the old chestnut of sin and suffering. And you remember in the Old Testament, Job, when his friends came to him, Eliphaz, his friend particularly, came to Job and he said, Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. And Job says, I haven't sinned. I've done everything. You must have sinned because you are suffering like this. You're perishing, you're lost, you're suffering, you're going through all these agonies because you sinned. And Jesus is trying to change this conception. That sin inevitably means, in this life, suffering. He tries to correct popular opinion. That the more you sin, the more you suffer. And so he says about those Galileans. He says, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans? Those that Pilate murdered and mingled their blood with the sacrifices? Now, there is a possibility that we might know, or we can guess, perhaps, the historical context of this. Because Pilate was a bit of a rogue. He decided that Jerusalem needed a new water system. And so he was going to make a new water system to get water into Jerusalem. But he decided that he was going to use temple money. Now, you can imagine. And I mean this literally, the Jews were up in arms about it. And they literally did take to arms. And the Galileans, particularly the Galilean Jews, who were known rebels anyway, there must have been some of those, they reckon, in Jerusalem, and they were really up in arms about it. And because there was a sort of ferment about this and rebellion on the agenda, Pilate got his soldiers to go in sort of wear mufti clothing over their uniform and hide a cudgel under their uniform and mingle with the worshippers up in Jerusalem and around the temple. And when the riot started, the soldiers disrobed themselves, pulled out their cudgels, and they killed a large number of people. And they seem to think, some commentators, that could have been where the blood of those who were killed were mingled with the blood of the sacrifices in and around the temple. We don't know for sure. But that's the kind of thing that was going on in Palestine all the time. There was rebellions and rises, and Pilate was doing this, and he was doing things within the Jewish culture that the Jews didn't like, obviously. But were they worse than the other Galileans? And what Jesus is trying to say is that no, they weren't. In fact, they're all perishing. Were those three young people who died in that car crash at Menai Bridge, worse sinners than all those who were on that plane that landed in the Hudson River and survived? No, said Jesus. They weren't. They weren't worse than those other people. Because those other people are perishing. You can't have such a thing as worse than those perishing people. And then he uses a second historical incident. There must have been at some time, the Tower of Siloam must have fallen down, or a tower in the Jerusalem area must have fallen down. And it must have killed a number of people. And so he says, those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? And now he just changes a bit here. Are they worse sinners, those Galileans? And now he says, are they more guilty? What it actually means is, the real meaning is, are they worse debtors? That's why we put up the Siloam debtors. I suppose we should have put up the Galilean sinners, really, but the Galilean rebels are the Siloam debtors. Were they more guilty before God than the others who didn't die, who escaped? And when you think of natural disasters like earthquakes, and we've been hearing of earthquakes recently in Italy, and those who died, were they more guilty? Were they more in debt to God than those who didn't die? And Jesus is saying no. He's emphasizing the points again. You all need to repent, or else you'll perish. The illustration I've used over the years is this. This is a silver medal. And I'm going to boast here. I won this. Admittedly, it was a long time ago. It was 1985. Some of you can't remember 1985. But in 1985, I entered the British, the National Veterans Triple Jump Indoor Championship at Cosford. And I came second. Got a silver medal. I'd like to tell you that I almost got a gold medal. But I can't. I was miles behind the bloke who won a gold medal. Well, a yard. We used to deal in yards and inches in those days. I was a yard and a bit behind this guy who did it. He was a Welshman from South Wales. You can cheer if you like. He was a Welshman from South Wales. And he was a yard and a few inches in front of me. The chap behind me who got the bronze medal was about that much behind me. He was a yard in front. I was there and this chap was here. I'd love to say I was very close to Sean Power, who won the gold medal, but I wasn't. But whether I'd have been that much behind Sean, or whether I was that much behind Sean, I still got the silver medal. And that's what Jesus is saying. Whether you are that far away from keeping the law and being good and walking in God's ways, or whether you are that far away and you're pharisaical in your obedience and everything, you have still missed the mark and you are perishing. James says this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking, listen, all of it. Well, that's a bit harsh. But that's what it says. And let's read Romans chapter 3. Could you put the two verses up, please, Paul? Thank you. This righteousness that from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fall short. Whether you fall short by that much or by that much, you fall short. We sin because we're sinners. Now, this is a very theological concept. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. That'll take you about 25 years to think through. Because here is the concept of original sin. We're born into sin, and therefore we sin. We're not born pure and then commit sin, therefore become sinners. And this is what Jesus was trying to get over here. That whether we sin a lot or sin a little, we are still on the road to loss and destruction and perishing, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. Now, it's tough sharing this news. It's tough telling people, good people very often, that they're perishing if they don't know Jesus. The religious teacher and the nice, well-brought-up middle-class person who doesn't throw litter around and who pays their taxes and doesn't lie and cheat like some people do in the world. It's tough telling those sort of people that Jesus said, sorry, you know, you're still not adequate. You're still not enough. You still fall short. You still can't make it on your own. You are still perishing. But then he told a parable. A parable, you may have heard this before, but a parable, the interesting thing is about a parable, the word parable is made up of two Greek words. Para and ballo. Ballo is to throw, para is to put alongside. So a parable in the scripture is something that is thrown alongside. It's a story that is thrown alongside a truth to help us understand that truth. That's what parables are. And so Jesus spoke in parables so that we would help us to understand the truth. And now we come on to the second section. Could you put all three up, Paul, for us? Could you put the whole three up so that we know where we're going? And the temptation is, when we get to that place where everybody's perishing, and particularly those who are really rebels and really debtors are really perishing, is to give up on those perishing people. Give up on them. If they don't repent, if they don't produce fruits that befits their repentance, as John the Baptist was calling people to, if they don't do that, then give them up. Dig it up. It shouldn't be taking the soil. But God isn't quite like that. And so the parable of the fig tree helps us understand how God looks at this problem. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree and he planted it in the vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find it. And he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've looked for fruit on this tree. Cut it down. Special feature. And I think what we have to say to people and what God gives us permission to say, even though we're perishing, God considers us as a special feature. This fig tree had a special place in the vineyard. It evidently was not uncommon to see a fig tree planted in the corner of a vineyard. A vineyard where the vines grew, it was good soil, they had manured it, they'd looked after it, it was smashing. But a fig tree was there to give shade, and to give food, perhaps for the vine dresser and the workers who were there in the vineyard. And so occasionally they would plant these fig trees in the vineyard. Very significant tree in Israel. It was there in fairly good soil. It was growing. It had every chance to grow. It had every chance to produce fruit, but it didn't produce fruit. Didn't produce those lovely succulent figs. We used to have a church member when we were in Warminster who had a fig tree in their garden. And every summer, I don't know whether they ever sussed this, but I used to visit them more often in the summer. Dark, brown, blackish figs on a fig tree picked and eaten straight away are succulent and beautiful. Dried figs at Christmas have nothing to do with those. And yet it didn't produce fruit. And the picture here is of me and you as a privileged, special feature person who knows about the gospel, who's heard about Jesus, who lives in a land where Christianity has been established for years and is now being corrupted and secularized. But we have had the opportunity to believe, to repent and believe. And some of us have still not taken it. And we've not produced that fruit of repentance and faith and goodness that then goes on subsequently. Still, we've not trusted. We are being Christian, but we've never become a Christian. And that was something that we wrestled with in years gone by. People who were being Christian and thought they were doing enough, but they had never become a Christian and committed their lives to Jesus. Today, more people are willing to admit that they're not being Christian, that they're secular. And the secular society is trying to get us to do all sorts of things and get rid of all sorts of Christian holidays and days through the year. Special feature. You are a special feature. Have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you repented? Have you come to faith? Have you trusted him? Or are you going on and on and on, and God has come to you again, and the message has come to you again, and you've read about it again, and you've heard about it again, and fruit is still not there. Seeking fruit. It's not unreasonable to expect fruit. 3 years he sought. What fruit are you producing? Is it the fruit of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Special feature, seeking fruit, second favor. God's second chance. God's third chance. Might even be for you God's fourth chance or fifth chance or sixth chance. Because then the vine dresser comes in. The man who looks after the vineyard, who took care of it, comes in and he says, "Sir, just leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and I'll look after it and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, okay, cut it down." In John's gospel, the vine dresser is Jesus. And Jesus is willing to come to you again. And he's willing to say to you, "Look, I'm going to give you the opportunity again. I'll come to you. I'll lay it out plain for you. I'll fertilize the seed that has gone into your mind and into your heart. But you still have to produce the fruit. I can't produce the fruit for you. The tree had to come up with the goods itself, even though the vine dresser cared for it and nurtured it and looked after it." And Jesus comes and he says, "Will you not also produce that fruit that I'm looking for?" There is indication in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Romans, that God's patience will run out. And indeed here. That after these frequent opportunities, let's give it one more go, let's go to great lengths to try and get this person to trust and believe and come to know Jesus. And then if not, okay, they've chosen to go their own way. And in Romans it says, God gave them up to their own desires, their own choosing, their own way of life. And that is sad. God has sent you a lifeboat. He sent you a rescue helicopter, Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me." And I urge you to just think about that again if you've never done so this morning. Or if you've done so in the past and you know you're not in the right relationship with God and there are things to be dealt with, we have to continually receive the salvation that Jesus offers. And the opposite to perish is salvation. Because just as perish is not well-being, salvation is well-being. Salvation is deliverance, whereas perishing is not being delivered. Salvation is wholeness and health, whereas perishing is sickness and sadness and separation from God and all those things. Salvation is safety and security, whereas lostness is, don't know where we are, insecurity, not feeling safe. And Paul, or rather Luke, in recording some of Paul's journeys Luke, in recording the disciples' activities in the early part of his Acts of the Apostles, says, "There is no other name under heaven or on earth by which we may be saved except the name of Jesus." Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you too will also perish." I still love some of the old hymns. Even though some of them have been revised into new language, I still like some of the old language because I was brought up on that and I was used to it. I don't know whether you've ever heard of Augustus Montague Toplady. I'm glad I didn't have a name like that, I tell you, but he was an Anglican vicar in the 18th century, and he wrote a number of hymns in our book. And because the people in those days were unable to read, or many of the people were unable to read, they wrote hymns to teach the doctrines of Scripture and the gospel of Scripture. And so a lot of the hymns were not written as praise hymns and worship hymns that we have today. They were written as explanation of Scripture hymns. And he wrote two hymns. Listen to this, the first couple of lines of this one. "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering can bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, for my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." And then he went up into the hills around Cheddar in Somerset one day, and he saw this cleft in a rock. And you know where I'm going there, don't you? Because he was the one who wrote, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin and double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil your Lord's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save me, you alone. So nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Stained by sin to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die." That's the message of this perishing parable. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to talk to any of us afterwards to know more about what Jesus can do in your life, how he can come and cleanse and renew and deliver you from that loss, ill purpose and separation from God, then please talk to us.